If you think the Apostle Paul knew God's plan for him up front, think again. Today on the Mini Bible College, Pastor Dick Woodward says God revealed his will for Paul the same way he usually does for us, one step at a time. You know, one of these last-minute revelations not only changed the course of the church, it changed the course of history. Let's join Pastor Woodward right now.
But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. But then the disciples took him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. These words are found in the second half of Acts chapter 9, which follow the miraculous conversion experience of Saul of Tarsus. We looked at his conversion experience there on the road to Damascus in our last session. As we saw at the end of that session, God went to an old man named Ananias and told this old man, who was a disciple named Ananias, that he should go to a certain place where he would find Saul of Tarsus and he was to baptize him. Now this man Ananias responded to this commission, but Lord, we've heard about this man. Why, all of us know his name. His name strikes terror into our hearts. You see, the name Saul of Tarsus meant about the same thing to these early Christians as the name Adolf Eichmann meant to the Jews during the Holocaust. Because Saul of Tarsus was the man who gathered them up, had them arrested and sent to prison where they experienced torture and death. But the Lord responds to this old man by doing something that I find fascinating. It's as if he takes the scroll of Saul's life, his plan for this man's life, and he unravels the whole thing for this old man. He says, No, you're wrong. He is a chosen vessel of mine, and my plan is that he's going to bear my name. He's going to preach my gospel before kings, before the Gentiles, before the Jews. You're wrong about him. Now, here's a beautiful line in the book of Acts. Having heard that, Ananias goes to this house where Saul of Tarsus is, and he says to him, Brother Saul. I think that's beautiful. In Chuck Colson's book, Born Again, I think perhaps the best line is where a friend of mine named Doug Coe takes Harold Hughes and Chuck Colson to his home. Right after Chuck Colson has had his conversion or new birth experience. Now, Chuck Colson and Harold Hughes were political opposites, and they had a lot of reasons to hate each other. But in the den of a man named Doug Coe, Chuck Colson shared his experience of Christ with Harold Hughes. And Harold Hughes came across that den and embraced Chuck Colson and said, You're my brother. I love you. And they began meeting together and praying together every day. And when Chuck went to prison, and when his son was arrested because of drug possession, Harold Hughes and Al Quay and some other men in high places offered to actually go in and serve the rest of Chuck's sentence if they would just let Chuck come out and take care of his son and the family problems that he had. I believe that fellowship, that koinonia, that brotherhood is one of the most exciting things about the Christian faith. That's really what the Church of Jesus Christ is all about, and that's what the book of Acts is all about. Once Ananias hears God's plan for this man's life, there's no question in his mind. He just goes to him and says, Brother Saul. I find it interesting that God opens the whole scroll, his plan for Saul's life, to this man named Ananias. But he doesn't do that for Saul of Tarsus. When Saul of Tarsus asked that great question, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The Lord just gave him one directive. He said, Go into the city of Damascus. That's your first directive. When you have followed that directive, then I'll give you your next directive. So one day at a time, one directive at a time, God showed Saul of Tarsus his will for his life, but he showed Ananias the whole plan. I believe God could do that for any of us. He could show us the whole plan, but usually he doesn't. It's just one directive at a time, one day at a time. That's how his will unfolds for all of us. And so we're supposed to pray, give us this day our daily bread, and we take it one day at a time. Now, there's a chronological challenge between the second half of the ninth chapter of the book of Acts and the first chapter of Galatians. As you read these events here in Acts chapter 9, after Ananias baptizes Saul, and then you read the first chapter of Galatians, you've got to work an experience of Saul of Tarsus into this chronology somewhere, and it's difficult to know exactly where it fits. In Galatians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, as he's known by that time, tells us that when he was converted, he did not confer with flesh and blood. That means he didn't check things out with people. But he says, I went into Arabia. Now, we're not sure how long he was in Arabia. The scholars can't decide. It could have been 3 years. It could have been 4 years. It could have been 14 years. But it was a substantial amount of time. Paul makes this claim in Galatians 1. He went into the desert of Arabia, and that risen Christ he met on the road to Damascus met with him and discipled him for some period of time, perhaps 3 or 4 years. And it was only after 14 years, he says, that he went up to Jerusalem and conferred with those who were apostles before him, Peter, James, and John, and the others. Now, this is one of the great miracles of the New Testament. These apostles had been with Jesus for 3 years. Saul of Tarsus made the claim that he was with Jesus, perhaps for 3 or 4 years, in the desert of Arabia. Where did Paul learn all the things that he's going to share with us in letters like Romans and Ephesians and Galatians? Well, he claims he learned those things from the risen Christ in the desert of Arabia. And he says, before God, I lie not. And you have to decide when you come to this part of the New Testament, is this man perhaps one of the greatest miracles in the New Testament, or is he a liar? Because he puts you on the horns of a dilemma and he says, make up your mind, I'm either a liar or I'm a miracle. Now, it's important to decide that he's a miracle because he writes half the New Testament. Now, as we come to the rest of the New Testament, you see, this is a very, very important man. And if he's a fraud, well, you're not going to get much out of the rest of the New Testament because he writes half of it. Now, these letters that he writes, they're called epistles. I had a teenager ask me if an epistle were the wife of an apostle, and it sounds as if that should be. But, of course, an epistle, that's a King James word for letter. Paul has a great missionary ministry. That scroll that God showed Ananias, Paul's life, that's fulfilled. He does preach the gospel before kings. He does preach the gospel to the Jewish people, and he does take the gospel to the non-Jewish world. He takes the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations, really, of the world. He puts the Church of Jesus Christ on the map of the world. As we approach the book of Acts, this part of the book of Acts, in our devotional survey of the Bible, always the thing we're looking for, the thing we're interested in, is the devotional application, the practical application of the book that we're surveying. Now, just a word about the importance of these letters. We haven't gotten to them yet, but just a word about their importance. These letters are very important because they give us God's prescription, God's remedy, where the problems that are blocking the work of God are concerned. Remember when we surveyed the prophets, you that were with us? We said this is what a prophet was. The work of God is going on in the world. Say it's like this. It's going this way, and it slams into an obstacle, hits into a brick wall. Every time that happens, God raised up a prophet, and that prophet cried out about that problem obstacle until it was removed, and the work of God could continue. That's what the prophets are. The books that we call the prophets are really the problem-solving books of the Old Testament. They show the people of God how to remove the obstacles that are blocking the work of God in the Old Testament period. Now, when you get to the New Testament, the same thing happens. In the New Testament, the work of God is the church of Jesus Christ, and God is building his church. Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. That's what the New Testament's all about. And while this church is being built, it runs into problems. And every time the Church of Jesus Christ runs into a problem obstacle, God raises up an apostle, and that apostle writes an epistle, and the mission or the purpose of that epistle is to deal with that problem obstacle that's blocking the work of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, until it's removed so the work of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, can continue. That makes these letters of the Apostle Paul extremely important. And that means that as you come to this part of the book of Acts, one of the things you ought to really be concerned about is the churches that Paul plants in this part of the book of Acts. And you want to read about the planting of these churches in such a way that it will help you to appreciate the letters he's going to write to these churches. Now, in that spirit, I would like to call your attention to the 16th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16 is a very important chapter in the book of Acts as we consider what we call the patterns of Pentecost, remember? This perpetual Pentecost that starts in chapter 2 and keeps rippling out through the book of Acts. Chapter 16 is important in that process, the patterns of Pentecost, because in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, is pushing the gospel frontier out into Asia. He wants to go into Asia, but the Holy Spirit will not let him go into Asia. Here you have divine intervention, and this happens every time there's a juncture in the spread of the gospel. The Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, not Asia, Macedonia. Macedonia was Europe. And so in Acts chapter 16, Paul has an experience. We call it the Macedonian call or the Macedonian vision of the Apostle Paul. He's about to go into a place called Bithynia, which was Asia, but he has this vision. And in the vision, he sees a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so he and his missionary party decide that it is the will of God for them to go into Macedonia. Now, historians tell us that the history of civilization would be very different if Paul had gone into Asia instead of Europe, because the spread of civilization followed the spread of the Christian gospel. So this not only involves the spread of the gospel, but the spread of civilization, as Paul gets this leading from the Holy Spirit to go into Europe rather than into Asia. Now, when he goes into Macedonia, since he had seen a man in the vision, and the man was saying, come over and help us, you would think that he would find perhaps a prayer breakfast of 300 men just waiting for him to come and teach them the Bible. But that doesn't happen at all. When he gets into Macedonia, he goes to the city of Philippi, which was a big city, and the first one that you come to when you go into Macedonia. He doesn't find a group of men, he finds a group of women by a river having a prayer meeting. Now he begins with what God gives him. And he preaches to those women. And it says one of the women was named Lydia, and she was a seller of purple, which probably means the cloth with which they made robes for royal people, that kind of thing. And when she heard us, it says, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. And she was baptized with her household, and she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. I think this is very beautiful. As Paul preaches the word of God, God opens the heart of this woman. And because God opened her heart, she opened her home. And her home became the first church house in Europe. Now you understand that the church is not a building. The church is a group of people. The word church is the word ecclesia in the original language, and it means called out ones or assembly of people who are called to the risen Christ to have fellowship with him. That's really what the church is. Now, when the church meets in a building, in Mississippi, they call that a church house, and I think that's accurate theology because it's the house in which the church meets. It's not the church. The church is the people. Paul will say to the Ephesian elders when he says farewell to them, that he taught them for 3.5 years publicly and house to house. Now, what he meant by that was they met in these little house churches. Now, the first house church in Europe was in the home of Lydia. Now, today, if you tour Europe, you'll see all kinds of cathedrals and great edifices. And as you look at these great edifices, these great cathedrals that have been the great church houses throughout church history, just remember this. When we get to heaven, there's a little woman who used to sell purple in Philippi And she's going to be able to say, you see all those cathedrals? Well, my house was the first one. My house was the first church house in Europe. And the spread of the gospel, you know, through Europe and westward into America, all of that, it began in my house. I think that's great. It began in her house because the Lord opened her heart and she opened her home. Now, Paul uses her home as a base. And he goes out from her home with his little missionary party and preaches the gospel every day in Philippi. And one day, it says, a certain girl who was possessed began to follow him and his missionary party around. And she cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. Now, that was true. But Paul didn't think that was very good PR, you know, to have this girl following around screaming at him, you know, and this girl's obviously possessed. So he puts up with it for a while, but one day he just turns around and he says, he addresses the spirit. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And the girl is exorcised, we would call it today. This evil spirit comes out of her. Now, some people owned her. Apparently she was a slave. And these people who owned her made a lot of money because she had these spirits or whatever they were. And when Paul exorcised the girl, they realized that they weren't going to make any money on her anymore. And so, for sheer economical reasons, they attacked Paul and his missionary party and had them arrested, accused them of all kinds of things that weren't true. And it says that the magistrates tore off their clothes and beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. Now, Paul will tell us in one of his letters, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that on five occasions he was whipped with a cat of nine tails. They had a law that said you couldn't hit a man 40 times with that whip. And on five occasions, Paul said he got the limit, 39 stripes. This was one of those occasions. Now, the Romans were very cruel when it says that after whipping them, they put them in stocks. What that means, they tell us, is that they put their feet in the stocks in such a way that it forced them to lie on their backs, which had just been whipped with that cat of nine tails, 39 stripes. And so, of course, they couldn't sleep. But at midnight, it says, they prayed and they sang praises to God, and all the prisoners heard them. What a witness that must have been. Now, what do you suppose they sang? The king is coming, or through it all, or something like that, you know. No, I think what they really sang was Psalm 23, perhaps. They sang the Psalms. That's the hymn book of the Jew of that day. And when they sang hymns and sang praises, they probably sang right out of their Psalms. But they praised the Lord. And then there was an earthquake in Philippi. And this was one of the strangest earthquakes that's ever been. Because the result of the earthquake is, the foundations of the prison were shaken, all the doors were shaken open, and all the shackles of the prisoners were shaken off. Now, that's a pretty spooky earthquake. Obviously, this was supernatural. And when the jailer was wakened out of his sleep and he saw that the doors were open, that everybody could have escaped, the Romans had a judgment upon a jailer. If his prisoner escaped, whatever they were going to do to the prisoner, they did to him. And when the jailer saw the doors open and it was dark and he figured everybody, you know, split, he took out his sword and he said, well, if I do it to myself, it can only happen once. And he was going to kill himself. And Paul said, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Nobody's left. And then this jailer comes in and trembling, he falls down before Paul and Silas. And he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, how did he know enough to ask that question? I think Paul had probably witnessed to him because he knew enough to ask the question. Now, the response of Paul is one of the great verses in the book of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. I believe Paul here finally meets the man in his Macedonian vision. It was a man who said, come over and help us. Maybe that man was this jailer. Well, this jailer did a very unusual thing for a Roman jailer. It says that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And when he had brought them into his house, he sat meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. It says they baptized them. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him. They didn't just say to him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house. They shared the word of God with him. Much word, I'm sure, from the word of God. Now, after they have this wonderful time in the home of the jailer, the next day, the magistrate sent some sergeants, it says, and sent this message, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison was all excited. The jailer came to Paul and said, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now depart and go in peace. And now Paul says something that I think helps us to get to know Paul a little bit. Paul said, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have thrown us in prison. And now would they just thrust us out? No, he said, let them come themselves and escort us out of town. You see, you couldn't beat a Roman citizen until he was convicted of a crime. You couldn't even put shackles on a Roman citizen. And Paul knew that. Apparently, he took this beating. He let them do this because he wanted some leverage, perhaps, here. And it says that the magistrates, these Roman magistrates, when they heard this, they came and they gave Paul a private escort out of town. And it says, Paul wasn't in a hurry to leave. It says, he went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. That's where he started. And when he had seen the brethren and comforted them, then in his own sweet time, he departed. I like the way Paul turned Philippi upside down. I think that's just beautiful. The missionary ministry of Paul in Philippi. Now, that story, with which we're familiar, I'm sure, is a story that will help us understand one of the most beautiful letters that Paul writes. Paul planted a lot of churches, and he was very frankly partial to the Philippian church. He doesn't make any bones about it. They are his favorite church. When he writes to them, we'll find out why he favored them. Paul was a missionary. The world was on his heart, just like it was on the heart of Jesus. And he wanted to get the gospel out to the whole world. And the Philippians were partakers with him in the implementation of that missionary vision. That's really why he loved them so much. But when he writes that letter to the Philippians, which is a beautiful, beautiful letter, just four short chapters, remember, as you come to the letter of the Philippians, the setting, the context in which the church was planted in Philippi. That's a very exciting story. And if you don't know how to be saved, well, the Apostle Paul, in verse 31 of Acts chapter 16, gives you an answer to that question. What must I do to be saved? It's really very simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. In those days, especially in the Jewish mentality, whatever went for the head of the home went for the whole home. And so the promise is, and your house. Now, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ does not suggest easy believism. Notice, it's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means that you believe he was the Messiah, which means that you believe all the things in the Scripture that are true of the Messiah. Jesus means Savior, and that means you're acknowledging him as your personal Savior from your personal sin. And perhaps the most important word in that verse is Lord. Remember his great question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That word Lord is a magic word in all the interviews of Jesus with people. It isn't until they call him Lord that he promises them salvation. Notice what Paul is telling us to believe in. This word believe means commit yourself to. It means make a commitment. It doesn't just mean intellectual assent. It means the kind of belief that makes a commitment. So you commit yourself to Jesus as your Savior, to Christ as the Messiah, God with us, and you make him your own personal Lord, Lord of your life. And then you will be saved and your house. Now notice that Paul goes from Philippi through several places, and finally he ends up in Athens. Now I'd like to give you a little assignment. Here is where the epistles of Paul and this historical record in the book of Acts kind of come together. In Acts chapter 17, you have the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens. He goes right from Athens to Corinth. And so in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, you have the planting of the church in Corinth. Now notice, Paul doesn't write any letter to the Athenians. There's no epistle to the Athenians, is there? Apparently, he didn't plant a church in Athens. Now, as you read Acts 17 and you read about Paul's ministry in Athens, and then you read chapter 18 and read about his ministry in Corinth, ask yourself, is it possible that Paul learned something between Athens and Corinth about the planning of the church and the missionary ministry of the Holy Spirit? When you read his letter to the Corinthians, it seems that he did. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says to them in chapter 2 of his letter to them, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I did not use enticing words of man's wisdom. I just simply announced these gospel facts about Jesus Christ, and I put on a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. You that believe this gospel about Jesus Christ had a dynamic experience that led to your salvation." I believe there's a divine intervention in connection with Paul's ministry in Athens and Corinth. Read in Acts chapter 17 about his ministry in Athens, and then read in chapter 18 about his ministry in Corinth, and then read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and see if you think that Paul might have learned something about the missionary ministry of the Holy Spirit between those two cities. In these chapters of the book of Acts, what you're really seeing, again, is the patterns of Pentecost that planted the church in the world.
Anyone can believe. Anyone can have intellectual assent. But as Pastor Woodward said today, we must make Jesus our Lord if we want to make him our Savior. And that's the difference between belief and commitment. Now may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.